Iran's president says the country trusts its own people instead of pinning its hopes on Vienna or New York as Iranians mark the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. Taliban say the U.S. President Joe Biden's executive order to seize half of Afghan frozen funds in an American bank is an act of theft. Washington. And Moscow says Western countries want to distract attention from their aggressive actions by spreading disinformation about a Russian invasion of Ukraine. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Iranians have taken to the streets all across the country, marking the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. But the coronavirus pandemic has given a different look to this national celebration. Saman Kujuri has your details.
Iranians from different walks of life have marked the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Millions of Iranians were out on motorcycles, cars, and bicycles in the streets and squares all over the country due to coronavirus pandemic, waving flags of Iran and banners in support of their country.
I'm 15 years old. I'm here as a young adult to say that we don't care what the enemies are saying against the Islamic Revolution. We are here to show our support for our leader and our country.
I'm 43 years old as the Islamic Revolution. I'm here to voice my support for the Islamic establishment. When we see people are taking part in rallies across the country, it means that we have security and tranquility. Accordingly, we are here to honor the blood of our martyrs and celebrate our day of independence.
Speaking on the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said the country's foreign policy relies on balance and progress hinges on unity and convergence, and Iran does not pin hope on the West.
I trust in God and I trust in people. Our foreign policy is based on balance, but the view towards the West has caused an imbalance. Our hopes are in God and our own regions, including provinces of Khuzestan, Khorasan, Azerbaijan, from the east to the west, north and south of the country. We have no hope in Vienna and New York.
In a statement at the end of the events, the demonstrators underlined the necessity of preserving national unity and avoiding any measure that would foment division and sedition in the country.
Analysts believe that after 43 years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and despite different forms of conspiracies against the Islamic Revolution, Iran has currently been turned into a beacon of hope for freedom-seeking and the oppressed nations of the world. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Political commentator Firaz al-Najim says the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran has inspired many people worldwide to human rights and equality, as well as a fight for justice.
First, I would like to congratulate the Iranian nation and all the free people in the world on this great occasion, remembering this powerful movement that shook the evil entities of the world. Until this day, paralyzed every hand that wants to extend to oppress and colonize and suppress people and take away their rights and plunder their resources. This movement really inspired many people in the world, as well as human rights organizations, as well as activists. We see that Imam Khomeini's message in every protest almost in the world has a place. I mean, his quotes, people that lived in Iran as well, that came to these countries as well, always have this strong determination. They are very inspirational people. And this movement gives a lot of life to people to fight for human rights, to fight for equality, to fight for justice, to fight injustice. And as we can see today, Iran is the leader in fighting injustice. Iran is the leader to stand up against the bullying powers, the global arrogant powers, as you call them, the tyrannical powers. We see that USA thinks that they can break every law in the world and they think they're above the law and that they can create any law they want. And they want the whole world to be submissive to the laws that they push through as their agenda. But Iran has stood up to them, has resisted, has made a stand that they will not be part of the system.
Iran is widely recognized as the indisputed possessor of the largest missile program in West Asia. In this next report, we'll tell you about Iran's latest achievements.
Meet the latest addition to Iran's diverse missile arsenal, Khaybar Shekan, a state-of-the-art missile unveiled earlier this week. It can strike its targets within a range of 1,450 kilometers with pinpoint precision. The ballistic missile is solid-fueled and therefore will be ready for launch much faster than liquid-fueled projectiles. It's even much faster and lighter than other Iranian solid-fueled models and can carry a powerful warhead. Ballistic missiles fly up into outer space before returning to hit their targets with a somehow predictable trajectory. This makes them vulnerable to interception by air defense systems. But Iran's armed forces say Khaybar Shekan boasts high maneuverability when it dives down, making it a nightmare for any advanced missile shield. Iran has been manufacturing various types of military equipment and weapons, including missiles, despite many rounds of Western sanctions against its arms industry and other sectors. Missiles are one of the cornerstones of Iran's defense doctrine. Iran has the Middle East's most diverse arsenal of projectiles. From very short-range rockets to advanced ballistic and cruise missiles with pinpoint capabilities, Iran has been working hard to enhance them, both in terms of range and precision.
Iran is merely trying to keep up in order to defend itself. I mean, I'm sure Iran and the Islamic Revolution would like to spend that money elsewhere. But as long as you're being threatened, it is necessary to develop yourself to a degree in order to be able to have that defense. Now, you can have all the greatness that you want, but if you're not capable of defending it, you'll eventually lose it.
The Iranians insist the volatile situation in the Middle East and security threats in this neighborhood have left the country with no option other than developing its own deterrent force. And they say missiles are absolutely crucial to their defense program. Iran has ruled out any negotiation over its missile program, saying it is a red line.
The Iranian pursuit of more advanced projectiles has been relentless. It makes no secret of it, because Tehran says they are a must for effective defense in the world's most dangerous region. But how did Iran master the technology to produce advanced projectiles despite decades of sanctions and import bans imposed by the West? The Iranian missile program grew out of the war initiated by the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s. Saddam's forces showered Iranian cities with missiles and bombs provided by the East and the West, while Iranians say no one sold them any proper means of defense. Iranians argue that they had no choice but building their own defense industry domestically and independently. The latest Iranian achievements are a far cry from the earliest models. Meanwhile, the West, especially the United States and its close allies, have described Iran's missile arsenal as a threat. They have tried to push Iran to abandon it, but Iranians seem to have learned to listen from the past and insist that their defensive missile power is a red line that will never be negotiated.
There has been a great deal of growing hostility towards Iran from the imperialist powers, and that in doing so, they have forced Iran to develop greater and greater weapons with the capacity to defend themselves. They are under assault from imperialism, and this is a constant ongoing threat from the United States, Israel, and Saudi Arabia, who have formed the imperialist bloc inside of the Middle East.
When repeated Israeli threats against Iran are taken into account, the need for a robust defense program seems more urgent. Iran says its military might will enhance regional security. It also insists that it will never start a war, but if attacked, a crushing response will definitely follow.
The Taliban have slammed as thievery an executive order by the U.S. president, which allows Washington to seize half of Afghan funds frozen in New York's Federal Reserve. A Taliban spokesman says the move represents the lowest level of human and moral decay of a country. Under the order, half of the $7 billion of Afghan assets held in America could be used to compensate families of 9/11 victims. Other half can be released for humanitarian aid to Afghanistan. Move on the funds is pending a judicial decision. Senior U.S. administration official says it will take months to unfreeze the funds for aid to Afghanistan. This comes as rights groups and the United Nations have warned of deteriorating humanitarian crisis in the country. Tensions simmer between Russia and NATO over Ukraine. Moscow says the West is spreading lies about an impending Russian invasion. Russia's foreign ministry says Western countries are using the media to spread false information. Ministry says the Western nations are trying to distract attention from their own aggressive actions. Earlier on Friday, Washington warned about a possible Russian invasion of Ukraine within days. U.S. National Security Advisor says that Moscow has massed enough troops near borders to do so.
We continue to see signs of Russian escalation, including new forces arriving at the Ukrainian border. As we've said before, we are in the window when an invasion could begin at any time, should Vladimir Putin decide to order it. I will not comment on the details of our intelligence information, but I do want to be clear. It could begin during the Olympics, despite a lot of speculation that it would only happen after the Olympics. We want to be crystal clear on this.
Sullivan also urged all U.S. citizens to leave Ukraine within 48 hours. Meanwhile, U.S. officials say that 3,000 additional troops will be sent to Poland in the days to come. That's part of NATO's deployment of troops and military hardware throughout Eastern Europe, allegedly to defend Ukraine. Moscow says deployments are provocative. It's also warned NATO against getting closer to its borders. Meanwhile, Russia's Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu says Moscow's ties with London have hit rock bottom as their tensions soar over Ukraine.
Unfortunately, the level of our cooperation is close to zero and about to sink beyond zero and go into the negative, which is undesirable.
Shoigu also called for steps to reduce existing tensions. He slammed the West for what he called goring Ukraine with weapons. Shoigu stressed Moscow does not plan to invade the country. He made the comments during a meeting with his British counterpart, Ben Wallace, in Moscow. Wallace said the British troops are in Ukraine for training purposes. He claimed weapons Britain supplied to Ukraine also do not pose a threat to Russia. He warned Moscow of tragic consequences in case of an invasion. The British Defense Secretary, however, expressed hope for de-escalation with Russia. A Canadian judge has issued an injunction authorizing police to clear a blockade by anti-vaccine protesters on North America's busiest land border crossing. Injunction was issued by Chief Justice in the province of Ontario, where the Ambassador Bridge is located. Truckers have blocked the crossing since Monday. Ontario has declared a state of emergency, threatening them with fines and potential jail. Truckers have also shut two other critical border crossings between Canada and the U.S. This has impacted businesses, including automakers in both countries. Meanwhile, Canada's Prime Minister says all options are on the table to end blockades across the country. Here he is.
Everything is on the table because this unlawful activity has to end, and it will end. Of course, I can't say too much more now as to exactly when or how this ends, because unfortunately we are concerned about violence. So we're taking every precaution to keep people safe. But the absolute safest way for this to end is for everyone to return to your communities now.
Justin Trudeau says the blockades are unlawful and have to end. He says, however, that currently the government is not contemplating using the military. Truckers first converged on Ottawa last month, denouncing obligatory vaccination for cross-border travel. movement has caused a political rift, even between Trudeau's Liberal Party and the opposition Conservatives, with each blaming the other for the situation. Palestinian prisoner advocacy groups say Israel detained over 502 Palestinians last month. In a statement, advocacy groups said that detainees include 54 children, one of them under 12. Six women are among the inmates. Groups say that new detentions raise the number of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails to around 4,500. Many of them are in administrative detention, which is a much criticized policy which allows the regime to imprison Palestinians for years without charge or trial. Advocacy group also warned over the spread of COVID in all Israeli prisons. Saudi Arabia continues its relentless airstrikes on Yemen as a civilian death toll from Riyadh's military campaign against the nation mounts. Saudi warplanes have pounded districts in the provinces of Marib, Hajja, Hodeidah, and Sana'a in the past 24 hours. Yemeni media says the raids caused casualties and damaged public property and residential buildings. Saudi Arabia launched war on Yemen in March of 2015 to reinstate allied former president Abu Rabu Mansur Hadi. Conflict has taken a heavy toll on the civilian population of the country, killing hundreds of thousands of Yemenis. Yemenis are also grappling with extreme hunger, spread of deadly diseases, and lack of basic supplies due to the blockade imposed by Riyadh and its allies. Ahead of the February 14th anniversary of the Bahrain uprising, activists in Britain are marking the occasion by holding several events in the days ahead of the 11th anniversary of the brutal crackdown, which saw many dead, hundreds imprisoned, exiled, or missing. Bahraini embassy was the site of a vigil and press conference to remind Manama that the struggle for justice is ongoing and remind the international community of its obligations. That's it for your latest here, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Today, the malign behavior of the U.S. is firmly countered by the people of West Asia and throughout the world, as is evident in Latin America and other places. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading U.S. hurtling headlong into self-destruction. Stay tuned for more. It is an undeniable fact that the U.S. is hurtling headlong into disaster through its criminal policies against the rest of the world on the assumption that it will hold the entire planet as hostage to its devilish desires. It definitely cannot. Sooner than later, the state terrorism of Washington is bound to boomerang with a terrible result that, God willing, will see the end of history's most evil empire. When the leader of the Islamic Revolution points out that the former and the current presidents of the U.S. have joined hands to ruin whatever is left of their country's reputation, it is a reality. Thanks to the guidelines of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Iran and its officials stand steadfast against the intricate plots of the U.S. that cover not just media and diplomatic aggression, but spread into the spheres of economy, politics, security, and culture in the vain hope of deceiving the Islamic Republic. The fact that Washington has failed to bend the indomitable will of Tehran over the past 4 decades, in spite of intensity of its plots, is a firm testimony to the resolve of the Iranians to thwart hegemony, as well as a proof that the United States is on the decline. If the scoundrel Donald Trump of the Republican regime had axed the U.S. feet while in power at the White House for 4 years, it is now crystal clear that the present Democrat regime headed by Joe Biden and his bled vision of realities is sawing the branch on which Uncle Sam has chosen to sit. He is pursuing the same self-destructive policies of his predecessor regarding Iran, its steadily growing scientific technological progress, and the will of West Asia's awakened masses who, in opposition to the ruthless ruling regimes and their treason against Islam and Muslims, are fully determined to rid the region of not only the unwanted military presence of the Americans, but the illegal existence in Palestine of the racist terrorist entity called Israel. This explains the frenzied efforts of the U.S. and some of its clients in the Persian Gulf to grant a sort of legitimacy to the illegal Zionist entity throughout diplomatic ties and military and security cooperation. It is obvious they will not succeed in their nefarious designs, as is evident by their debacle in Yemen, before that in Syria and Iraq, and Iran has cautioned these regimes of their folly of dalliance with Israel, along with subservience to the U.S., which will only accelerate their own downfall. It was the triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran these days in 1979 that changed the political equations of the Muslim Ummah, if not the entire world. Today, the malign behavior of the U.S. is firmly countered by the people of West Asia and throughout the world, as is evident in Latin America and other places. American provocations against Russia and China, respectively in Ukraine and Taiwan, are bound to backfire with disastrous consequences for the U.S. regime and its comrades in crimes against world people.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from every single corner of the world, wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is fine with you. This is Arab English Radio, and today I have the privilege to be your host. I am Asma, and with us, we have two dear friends and guests in the studio. Welcome, brothers. Would you please introduce yourself to us?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brother Habib at your service, representing California.
So, welcome.
My name is Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, and I am from the land down under.
Okay, that's very good. Welcome to the program. So pleased to have you here. Well, we're all buckled up for you to take us back to reality. Today, we're going to talk about revolutions, and we want to see if it is an essential part of human beings' way of thinking. I mean, what if there was no revolution in the world?
Is it possible even to think about that? Can there be a society, people living in a community, and there could be no such thing? Of course, with the corrupt.
Yes, and
leader,
having brain and that intellectual faculty, then how it comes?
I don't think that it's possible, especially with the diverse communities and societies, especially when, let's talk about the Arab tribes, when they come together, for example, and, problems are going to appear if there has to be one ruler. Why that ruler? Who put that ruler? And it really just goes back to the fact of the idea of the concept of a true caliph by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, that's very true. What's your idea?
How can I talk about revolution without making it political?
It's not possible.
It's not possible.
It's not possible because it has to. It's political.
You
the
mean
term is political.
Having evolutions without
now,
having...
revolution, we're talking about evolution. Human beings could evolve, yes.
But. So you're trying to say that the guy becomes a good guy, right? He's like an oppressor and trying ruler, then he becomes a good guy?
Evolved into a good guy,
therefore the society
evolves? No, but I think the concept of revolution, it's just like, what causes a revolution?
Exactly. That's
do we need it?
Was,
I don't think we need a revolution. Unless
you, we don't need a revolution?
Unless there's a cause for it.
Of course. There's always going to be a cause.
So why do people go for revolution?
Why? Obviously, to seek justice. Well, it depends on the aim of the revolution, because sometimes people, if you look at history, you've seen a lot of people who were bad, who revolted against good leaders, right? Because they just didn't like them. So I don't think it's very easy to pinpoint why people want to revolt, because sometimes, like I said, you could have an oppressed system. Look at Iran, for example. And the Shah was a bad person, and people revolted against him because they wanted a just system. Sayyid Khomeini came, gave him a system.
So they want to change. There is also another revolution, which is the inner sort of revolution.
You got all mystic. That inner revolution, that's evolution.
It could be a revolution too.
Yeah.
After the revolution, evolution comes.
Yeah.
Right? After the revolution, evolution comes.
Yeah, because sometimes like when you're sleeping in your slumber for too long, like the Quran calls it in ghafla, in the mode of ghafla. Mm.
And what is ghafla? Can you please
explain? Ghafla just
that?
Being unaware. So you're just moving with life and just consuming, just like
unfearful of Allah. That's what it,
like you just eat and sleep.
Being
and,
unaware.
Unaware, completely unaware of life, and you just don't care about anything. You're just eating and sleeping and just enjoying yourself. And you're completely missed the boat, or you're going in a different direction.
Yes.
Against the one that Allah has drawn for you. And at a certain point, you wake up and you realize like, okay, I've done so many wrong. I've headed the wrong way. And then you've seen that you've done so much wrong, and now you have so many bad habits. These bad habits, they're not going to die by themselves. They need you to revolt against them. Make
so
this revolution
takes,
change within yourself.
So it has many steps, you mean? Personal revolution has many steps.
Obviously, everything has a step.
The sunrise and sunset
has steps. Everything in life has a step. But I'm saying this inner revolution that you were talking about, I'm saying is it because you have so many bad habits and so many bad things, you need to change so you revolt against yourself and you
so
deprive
yourself. So at first,
yourself.
I have to be aware of them. At first,
you have to wake up.
Yes, I have to wake up.
You have to wake up first. The poetry, he says, if the nation want to revolt, first they have to wake up and break the chains. Otherwise,
yes.
You're not going to revolt. Right?
That's very true.
So waking up, obviously, is the first. Even with Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his revolution, people were asleep. He wanted to wake them up.
So just imagine as a person who's listening to you, I have some bad habits and I have came to the conclusion that, okay, I have to wake up. What steps do I have to take?
It depends on every person's situation. I've heard this from the student, direct student from Sheikh Al-Bahjat, actually. He stated that it took me 40 years to become a good teacher in Hausa, right? Or in that person that I am right now.
Of course, Ayatollah Behjet was one of the greatest scholars in
Qom. This idea is very beautiful. And in hada din lamatin, this religion is very
strong.
It's very, tight gripped. And therefore, you have to take it step by step. You're not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden become Waliullah Al-A'zam. Take it step by step, especially for the, aftermaths of it,
You mentioned.
Like how my brother stated, the first thing is to actually wake up.
Wake up.
And we see that a lot in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
Yes.
And that is that they always remind us of death. The Quran always reminds us of the Day of Judgment. We always see that fact, that factor in it. That's always trying to, wake up. You're not going to live forever.
Yeah.
You have this, you have to do this, you have to do that. When you move these chains, like how my brother mm-hmm. beautifully put it, you go into a second step, and that is gaining knowledge.
Exactly.
And that's very important. Of course, other mystics will put it in this way.
Is that waking up very easy?
Waking up is actually easy. It's in our innate, it's in our fitrah. It's in our power. All you have to do is just look and istabir, which is pretty much to take al-habr.
I disagree.
You believe it's difficult to wake up?
It depends.
I do believe so too.
It depends, especially if you're talking about like 50 years back, 60 years back, maybe. in our modern day, waking up is the hardest thing.
Because bad things also seem to be good.
No, because you are now consumed by so many things.
By material world?
Yeah. They can't
politics
even
think. Politics is just, politics is just one loss of family members.
They're trying to keep you asleep.
I don't know.
I mean...
Look.
Look at the world. I understand what you're saying.
There's a difference between wanting to wake up and waking up itself. Waking up itself is not that difficult. Wanting to wake up, I think that's what you're trying to say.
Yeah.
It is difficult. When you cling on to something like Pharaoh did, you cling on. It's very hard to leave.
No, we need to make it clear what is exactly waking up. We need to make it clear. How is it? Wake up. What do we exactly
mean? That revolution happening in your soul, in your spirit. When you want to move forward in your life and you want to run towards your purpose of life, true waking up is easy, but falling back to sleep again is also easy. That's also something to consider.
Yes, and it's easier.
If you speak about it from a psychological perspective, right? Waking up in the way that you just made it, I don't think it's an instant thing. You require a reminder. There has to be a trigger point that makes you go back. I'm not going to sit like playing and having fun like, oh, you know what? Death. Let me go back. So, for example, something triggers something for those people, like, for example, who were Christians and became Muslims, something triggered in their lives and that put them in the path of religion, and then they kept searching until they found Islam, for example. They said the stories
they were
been hearing. So there has to be a trigger point.
There must be something happening in their life.
Yeah, something has to trigger
the need that. For
That's
that.
Why I'm saying the second step is knowledge. That's what I'm saying. The second step is knowledge. The first step is like waking up. And
that's a problem. Waking up requires you to feel wanting to wake up. Wanting to wake up requires a trigger.
Okay, brothers. I think this is exactly where we're going to have a break. Don't go anywhere. Stick to us. We're coming back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Okay, welcome back to your own program, Back to Reality. We were talking about revolutions, which has two different points, inner revolution and outer revolution. The inner revolution is going to be pretty much of difficult, and it is very much tricky because the waking up is going to take some time. The need for that waking up must come at first, and then you're going to feel that you need some change in your life. Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah, we are going back to our discussion.
Said Abdul Rush to a point where he believed that wanting to wake up needs a trigger point. And after you're awake, you have this intention, and this intention is right away. After that, you need to gain knowledge. After gaining knowledge, you act upon your knowledge. Because in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt, the true knowledge is the one that's acted upon. And when you act upon your knowledge, that's the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the purpose of your life that you want to reach. And, you know, some other mystics might claim that, first of all, you must, you know, tahalli wa tahalli, or, you know, these kinds of terminologies.
What those words mean?
Pretty much means that the first thing is to restrain from the obligated things, and then to do the obligated thing, to restrain from the prohibited actions, then to do the obligated actions, then to also do the recommended actions. But in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, me personally, I have not found this kind of, you know, idea and concept. I've seen the opposite. I've seen that restraining al-wara is something, yes, that what all must do, al-wara, or restraining from prohibited actions. Obligations is an obligation. There are some actions that are recommended that one must do.
So at first, there was a trigger, then we woke up, and now we're taking the steps into...
to knowledge, and then acting upon your knowledge.
Yes. Now there comes this thing that you already talked about it. Can we keep it like the way it happened? I mean, now the revolution happened, and my eyes are wide open. But like the outer revolutions, you know, after some years, everything changed and I am back to the same me. What can we do to keep it the way it has changed?
That's the beauty with the connection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The doors of tawbah, the doors of repentance are open. And it's very beautifully put in Dua Abi Hamza al-Thamali. I really recommend anyone who enters into the nights of Layl al-Qadr to not waste their time on doing actions that have no source to it from the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam, but rather to go and recite Dua Abi Hamza al-Thamali. And in it, Mali, That part, Mali kullama qultu qad sulihat sarirati. Every time I say that I have become a good person, I have woken up, I am becoming a good person.
Some
disaster happens and makes me slip and I fall back down. La'allaka an babika tarattani. Maybe you have kicked me out of your door. Then he continues with that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's waking up you, it's not waking up your sense of you wanting to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So after the revolution, we have to be connected with God.
We remain connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to always believe and put this in your mind that you always have the chance to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you sinned and left and fell asleep 1,000, 1 billion times, I don't know, countless times, if you fall into that sleep, there's still that chance of you connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But hasten to it. Don't take your time with it.
Yes, and of course, there's no revolution without a breakage. You should break yourself and then come to the conclusion.
I do agree. I do agree to some extent. Because sometimes, even when we wake up, a lot of people, like she said, that their sister, that they fall back into sleep. And when they fall heavy, right? Because sometimes it's Shaitan himself, he lets you change, he lets you wake up, and he lets you grow. And once you grow, he breaks you down to an extent that you can't get up anymore. So one of the ulama, he says, the Shaitan, he allows the tree to grow older, and once you cut an older tree, it will not grow anymore.
Cuts it from the root.
That's it, it's not going to grow anymore. So you cut it, and even from the middle, it will not grow anymore. But if it's a small tree and you unplug it, will grow back again because it's tiny, right? So it has the potential to grow. But once you fall, that's it, you're gone. So the danger of waking up and not maintaining your state of awareness, it could be devastating.
They're very nice point. You put it very beautifully. Thank you, dear guests. This was all we talked about revolution. The first step to revolution, the inner revolution that we talked about, was to wake up, to know that you're in need of a change. You have to change into a better person. And then you have to be linked and connected to God. That's the only way to keep it alive. Thank you for listening to us. Until another session, I leave you to the protection of God.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The onus is now on the international community to force Tel Aviv into dismantling its apartheid regime. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Ramzi Barood and Romana Rubeo, journalist. This article is titled Raids, Arrests and Death Threats, Israeli Regime's Strategy of Silencing Human Rights Defenders. Stay tuned for the details, please. On October 21st, Israeli regime war minister Benny Gantz announced the issuance of a military order designating six prominent Palestinian human rights groups as terrorist organizations. Gantz claimed that they are secretly linked to the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, PFLP, a socialist political group that the Israeli regime considers a terrorist organization. The Palestinian organization included in the Israeli regime order are Al-Damir, Prisoner Support and Human Rights, Al-Haq, the Bison Center for Research and Development, Defense for Children Palestine, Union of Agricultural Work Committees, UAWC, and the Union of Palestinian Women's Committees. Considering the significance of these organizations in Palestine and their global networks among like-minded civil society organizations, the Israeli regime decision provoked a public outcry. One of the many statements of the condemnation was a joint statement by rights groups, Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch, HRW, in which they call Gantz's move an appalling and unjust decision, which represents an attack by the Israeli regime on the international human rights movement. Amnesty International and HRW, which have documented Israeli human rights violations of Palestinians for many years, fully understand that the terrorist designation is consistent with a long trajectory of such unlawful moves. For decades, Israeli regime authorities have systematically sought to muzzle human rights monitoring and punish those who criticize its repressive rule over Palestinians. While staff members of organizations have faced deportation and travel bans, Palestinian human rights defenders have always borne the brunt of the repression. This decision is an alarming escalation that threatens to shut down the work of Palestine's most prominent civil society organizations. Equally important in the world's leading rights group's statement is that it did not fail to highlight that the decades-long failure of the international community to challenge grave Israeli human rights abuses and impose meaningful consequences for them has emboldened Israeli regime authorities to act in this brazen manner. True to form, the international community did react to Gantz's decision, albeit it was the kind of ineffectual reaction which persisted in the realm of rhetoric that is rarely followed by substantive action. A joint statement by UN experts called the Israeli regime decision a frontal attack on the Palestinian human rights movement and on human rights everywhere. Michelle Bachelet, United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, criticized the arbitrary decision by the Zionist regime and warned of the far-reaching consequences as a result in terms of work, funding and support for the targeted organizations. Many governments around the world also condemned the Israeli regime move and echoed the sentiment conveyed by UN experts. Even the United States expressed its concern, though, using the same typically cautious and non-committal language. U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price told reporters on October 23rd in Washington that his country believes respect for human rights, fundamental freedoms, and a strong civil society are critically important to responsible and responsive governance. Instead of an outright condemnation, however, Price said that the United States will be engaging Israeli partners for more information regarding the basis for these designations, unquote. However, like other governments, and certainly unlike Amnesty International and HRW, Price made no link between the Israeli regime decision of October 21st and numerous other past practices targeting human rights and civil society groups in Palestine, and more recently, in the occupied territories as well. Also worth noting is that the supposed link between such organizations and the socialist PFLP is not new. Al-Damir in December 2012, the Israeli regime army raided the headquarters of Al-Damir in Ramallah, confiscating laptops and a video camera. The offices of the Union of Palestinian Women Committees were also raided by the Zionist regime occupation forces on the same day. The organization is one of the six now designated by the Zionist regime as terrorist. In September 2019, Al-Damir's offices were raided once again. The Israeli regime military raid at the time, however, did not generate as much attention or outrage, despite the accompanying violence, let alone the blatant violation of human rights. Then, Al-Haq, also one of the other six effectively banned Palestinian groups, issued a statement warning that the private property of human rights organizations in occupied territories is specially protected under Article 46 of the Hague Regulations. Expectedly, such legal constraints mattered little to the Zionist regime. Al-Haq's staff have faced many restrictions throughout the years. Shawan Jabarin, the general director of Al-Haq, has been banned from travel on various occasions starting in 2006. In March 2009, Jabarin was prevented by the Zionist regime from traveling to the Netherlands to receive an award on behalf of his organization. Again, in November 2011, this time, Jabarin was now allowed to travel to Denmark. The Zionist regime obstacles began taking even more sinister turns when, in March 2016, Jabarin began receiving death threats over the phone. These anonymous calls began arriving in the context of increasing harassment of Al-Haq and its members. Amid their recent work at the International Criminal Court, ICC, seeking justice for human rights violations being committed in the occupied Palestinian territories, the Frontline Defenders website reported. Defense for Children International Palestine in July and again August 2021, Israeli regime forces raided Defense for Children International Palestine DCIP offices in Al-Bira in the occupied West Bank. They seized computers, hard drives, and other material alleging a link between the organization and the PFLP. This allegation had already been advanced in 2018 when UK lawyers for the Israeli regime, UKLFI, persuaded Citibank and the Arab Bank, PLC, to stop providing banking services to DCIP, providing what they defined as evidence of the close ties to PFLP. While it is true that the recent Israeli regime measures against Palestinian NGOs are a continuation of an old policy, there are fundamental differences between the growing perception of the fake regime of Israel now as an apartheid regime and the misconstrued perception of the past. In December 2019, and after years of haggling, the ICC resolved that there is a reasonable basis to proceed with an investigation into the situation in Palestine, pursuant to Article 53 of the Rome Statute. Despite intense Israeli regime and Western pressure, the last hurdle in the way of the investigation was removed last February, as the ICC has finally approved the prosecutor's request to open legal proceedings regarding war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories, including Gaza. This legal milestone was cemented by major declarations, one made by Israel's own rights group B'Tselem in January and another by HRW in April, both slamming the Israeli regime policies in Palestine, not just the occupied territories as apartheid. This critical change in the international legal position regarding the Zionist regime's new unflattening status was boosted by Israel's own violent actions in East Al-Quds, Gaza, and throughout Palestine in May. Unlike previous wars, the May events have shifted sympathy mostly towards Palestinians who are fighting for their freedom, homes, and other basic human rights. The change was also notable within the U.S. government itself, which is unprecedented by any account. An increasing number of U.S. lawmakers are now openly critical of the regime of Israel due to a radical change in the U.S. public opinion. And again, unprecedentedly, they are not paying a heavy price for it, as was often the case in the past, due to the great influence of the Zionist lobby in Washington. The shift is dramatic, it's tectonic. Reporters on May 21st quoted U.S. pollster John Zogby as saying, "In particular, younger generations are considerably more sympathetic to Palestinians, and that age gap has been on full display with the Democratic Party." The Zionist regime's losses are not just sentimental or political, but economic as well. Last July, the international ice cream giant Ben & Jerry's decided to stop selling its products in illegal Jewish settlements while pinpointedly condemning the Israeli regime occupation, a move that was described by Amnesty International as legitimate and necessary. A few months later, the sports clothing manufacturer Nike followed suit, announcing that it will end the sale of its products in Israeli stores starting on May 2nd, 2022, although it did not justify its decision based on political reasoning. While the Zionist regime continues to lash out at its critics, it no longer seems to behave according to a centralized strategy. Lacking a strong leadership after the dethroning of former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and formation of a diverse unity regime, the new Israeli regime does not seem capable of holding back international criticism of its conduct in occupied Palestine. The notion that everything that the Israeli regime does is justifiable as a form of self-defense is simply no longer a strong selling point. The May War is a perfect example of this assertion. In the case of the banned NGOs, for example, aside from sending a representative from the Israeli regime intelligence agency, Shin Bet, and another from Israeli regime foreign ministry to Washington on October 25th, with relevant intelligence to justify its decision, Tel Aviv continued to carry out the same policies that further exposes its apartheid in the eyes of the international community. Indeed, on October 27th, the Israeli regime announced the construction of thousands of new housing units in illegal Jewish settlements in its first such move during the presidency of Joe Biden. A perfect illustration of the frantic nature of the Israeli regime response came on October 29th. When the Israeli regime envoy to the United Nations, Gilad Erdan, during his speech at the General Assembly, tore into pieces a report issued by the Human Rights Council illustrating Israeli regime ongoing violations of international law. Erdogan said the Human Rights Council attacked and condemned Israel in 95 resolutions compared to 142 resolutions against the rest of the world. He ranted, "This distorted and one-sided report's place is in the dustbin of anti-Semitism." We may be at the cusp of a fundamental change in terms of the Israeli regime's relationship with the international community. While Tel Aviv continues to heavily invest in its apartheid infrastructure, the international community is slowly but clearly becoming aware that the Israeli regime's apartheid status is a permanent one. The successive statements by B'Tselem, HRW, the joint HRW-Amnesty statement condemning the de facto outlawing of the Palestinian NGOs, and again, the ICC investigation are all indicative of this growing awareness. The question remains, will the fake regime of Israel be able to use its power, influence, and leverage in Western societies to force the world to accept and coexist with a full-fledged apartheid regime in Palestine? And if yes, then for how long? A critical mass of support for Palestinian rights is being constructed around the world thanks to the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, that is BDS movement, and hundreds of pro-Palestine civil society groups all around the globe. For years, the fake regime of Israel seemed keen on countering the influence of Palestine solidarity around the world using a centralized strategy. Large sums of money were dedicated or pledged towards that end, and a partly government-controlled company was even established in 2017 to guide the Israeli regime global campaign. Much of this has amounted to very little, however, as BDS continues to grow and the conversation on Palestine and the Zionist regime is gradually changing from that of a political conflict into the recognition of Israeli regime racism, apartheid, and utter disregard of international law. Of course, it will take more time, more decided effort, and certainly more sacrifices on the part of Palestinians and their supporters to expose Israeli regime apartheid to the rest of the world. Now that the fake regime of Israel seems to have accepted that there is little it can do to reverse this brand, it is accelerating its colonial efforts while hunkering down for a long fight ahead. The onus is now on the international community to force the Israeli regime into dismantling its apartheid regime. Though it is ultimately the people who liberate themselves, the international solidarity is essential to the process of national liberation.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.